All right, Genesis 27, verses 41 through 46. It says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?' Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" Now, if you remember, we saw last week that Esau feels that Jacob has stolen his blessing, which he did. Yet, at the same time, he also accused him of stealing his birthright, which wasn't true because Esau had already despised it and sold it. But because of the fact that he stole his blessing, he decides, "I'm going to kill him." But he decides to wait until after his dad is dead before he does it. Now, if you remember from last week's study, he doesn't realize he's got to wait how many more years? 43. Hey, you guys all get points. You were paying attention last week. He doesn't know that his father's going to live 43 more years before he gets a chance to kill him. Now, what I want to do is show you that, go to Genesis 50, this mindset of not going to kill my brother until after my father dies. I don't know if he's doing this because he has a love and respect for his father, or if it's a fear of retribution from his father. But go to Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, and you'll see that after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are afraid that he's now going to take revenge on them because of what they did to him. But they wait until after. They think Joseph's going to wait until after Jacob dies. Go to Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So again, we see that there's this mindset, for some reason, that they had a respect, if you will, for the dad. "I'm not going to do this while he's still alive, but as soon as he's dead, I'm going to do it." And the brothers, Joseph's brothers, thought that's what Joseph's attitude was going to be. But what I want to do is I want to kind of go down the road for a little bit tonight along this line. Esau looks pretty good in the fact that he's going to wait until his dad dies before he kills his brother. And he's actually comforting himself with his plan to kill him. So I'm going to ask you a question. Is Esau good in the fact that he's waiting until his dad dies? No. 43 years of hatred. Yes, not only 43 years of hatred, 43 years of sin. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus comes on the scene in the flesh, he actually goes into great detail to explain to the Jews, and especially the Pharisees, that just because you didn't do it doesn't mean that you're not guilty. Because God's not looking at our actions, God's looking at our hearts. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, listen to what Jesus says. He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. So here he says, listen, if you have murder in your heart, if you have hatred in your heart, if you have a desire for revenge, we're going to look at that in just a second. God, in God's eyes, you're guilty just like you did it. That's remember how Jesus said, just because you say, I haven't ever committed adultery, doesn't mean you're not guilty before God. Because if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've done it in your heart. And that's where God's looking. He's looking at your heart. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 38 through 48. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, as we go back and take a look at the fact that Jesus was saying, look, don't take revenge. Leave that to God. And you need to have an attitude that says if someone does you wrong, you know what? Give them an opportunity to do it again. At the same time, what he says at the end here freaks a lot of people out. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I hope you understand that Jesus was explaining to them that's the only way you'll be right is if you're perfect. And oh, by the way, none of you are. If I said to you, in order to get to heaven, you have to live perfectly for the next year, never have a bad thought, never have a bad action for 1 year. By the way, how many people think they could do it? How many think you could do it in a month? And let's be honest, how many of you could even make it a week? And I don't even want to go down there, but most likely we might not even make a day. What Jesus was saying was, you think you're okay because the law was given and you think you're keeping the law. But let me say something to you. The law demands perfection. And if you're not keeping it perfectly, you can't be made righteous before by the law. James chapter 2, verse 10 says it this way. If you're able to keep the whole law, yet stumble at just one point, you're guilty as if you broke it all. Good luck with that. I remember years ago, there were some people that lived across the street from us, and we heard that they were having trouble making their rent. And we wanted to have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so my wife and I prayed about it, and God told us to go over there and to give them some money to help them make their monthly rent payment that month. And they're like, why would you do this? And they said, we just told them, we love you. We love having you as neighbors. We don't want to lose you as neighbors. You're great neighbors, and we'd love to help you. Do you mind if I take a second to tell you where this love comes from? And they were, of course, glad, and we sat down, and I laid out to them that you need to live according to God's commands. And this is what they said. They said, we think we're pretty good people. We think we're pretty good people. I said, well, have you ever broken any of God's laws? And they said, well, of course, everybody does. And I said, well, let me read you this verse. And I read them James chapter 2, verse 10. And I said, here it says, if you're able to keep God's whole law but stumble at one point, you're guilty as if you broke it all. And this is what I said to him. Good luck with that. And then we left. And we let the Spirit of God do his work. You think you're okay? We want you to come to the fact that the realization that you're not okay because the Spirit of God showed you, not because I said it. You know? Now, let's go back to the revenge thing. Esau not only is planning to kill his dad, but he's going to wait until his dad dies. So he appears pretty good, but he's not, because God looks at his heart, and his heart's already sinning. Not only is he sinning, daily he's comforting himself with his plan. I wonder how many times he redid his plan. you know? Oh, maybe I'll do it this way. Or maybe I'll do it that way. Well, but we also saw that it said, leave revenge to God, right? Well, let me ask you another question. What if we then say, okay, I'm not going to plan to kill him, and I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to just look forward to the day when God kills him. Is that good? Is that okay? I mean, the Bible says leave wrath to God, leave revenge to God. Is it okay to have a heart that says, let's just wait until the day God gets him? No, very good answer. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 23 and then verse 32. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and then verse 32. God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? By the way, God answers his own question in verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Jump over to Ezekiel 33. Look at verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Folks, listen, God's desire is not that the wicked perish. God's desire is that no one go to hell. He also knows, because he knows everything, that most will end up there because man is going to choose their own way. Man doesn't want to submit to God and his law and his rule. But at the same time, when Jesus got to the end of his ride on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to reject him, he wept. He wept. Now you say, Jim, what about in Revelation chapter 6 where we see the souls under the altar who have been killed during the tribulation period saying, how long till you avenge our blood? Remember, that's a different time period. That's during the tribulation period. We're still in the church age. We're still in the age of grace. We're still in the age where Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're still in the age in which we're to have that same attitude like Stephen. Father, don't hold this sin against their charge. When it comes time for God's judgment, the day of the Lord to begin, which is the tribulation period, which culminates in the millennial kingdom. When the day of the Lord comes, then at that time, the wrath of God will be poured out on all mankind. But listen closely, right now, that is not what God's doing. Why hasn't he come back according to 2 Peter chapter 3? Why has he not returned? Because why has he seemed slow keeping his promise to return? Because he's not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So if you say, well, I won't plan to kill him myself, but I hate him, you're sinning. If you say, well, I just want revenge, you're sinning. And if you say, well, I'll let God kill him, you're sinning. Years ago, I was pastor of a church in Chicago, and a lady in the church came to my office and was sharing with me some people that had done some things wrong to her, and she made this statement. She said, I will never, ever forgive them until the day I die. And I said, then you might want to double check to make sure you're even saved. She goes, what? Why would you say that to me, pastor? I'm a church member. Well, the Bible actually says real clearly, Jesus himself said, if you don't forgive your brother, God won't forgive you. So if you can honestly look me in the eye and say, I will never forgive that person, I'm going to question whether or not you're even saved. I actually had a staff member say that to me one time when I was a pastor of a church. One of the staff members was having an issue with a church member in my office, made this statement, I will never, ever forgive them. I said, you just signed your resignation letter. We can't have a pastor here that says, I'll never forgive them. That's just how I feel. I said, well, you need to get it right or you're gone. Let me ask you, do you have forgiveness issues that are hindering your ability to have close fellowship with the Lord? You need to get it right. You need to let it go. You need to trust God and ask him to give you the heart for this person or these people. It could be a parent. It could be a spouse. It could be a kid. It could be a boss. It could be a sister or a brother. Folks, we all are going to have issues like this. People, every one of us could think of five people probably that have done us wrong in our life. God says, if you have my heart, you will have a heart for them. You'll forgive. You'll turn the other cheek. You'll trust me to take care of it when it's time. And you won't have a wish that they die. You won't have a hope that they get what's coming, because that's not my heart. And if I'm in you and I'm allowed to live through you, my heart will be shown through you. Years ago, I had to forgive someone myself. It was a big issue. And I finally got it right with God, and I took this person out in the parking lot of a church, and I said, look, I need to forgive you. I'll let you know that I forgive you. I'm letting go of all the hatred that I've had towards you, and I forgive you for the things you've done to me. And this person said, well, if that makes you feel better, I don't think I've done anything. And instantly, all that unforgiveness started to come back, and thank God for his spirit who spoke to me that night. And he said, did you forgive them to hear them say I'm sorry, or did you forgive them to forgive them and let it go? And I was able quickly in that moment to let it go, and thank the Lord I was. But instantly I was like, I want him to say I'm sorry. They may not. They may not. Now, Rebecca hears about Esau's plans, and she encourages Jacob to leave home and go live in Haran with her brother Laban. And by the way, we met Laban when Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac, if you remember back then. She goes and tells Isaac, her husband, though, that she doesn't want Jacob marrying Canaanite women like Esau did. This is her excuse for why Jacob needs to go to Haran. She doesn't say, hey, your boy that you like is trying to kill the boy I like. She just simply says, I don't want him marrying Canaanite women like Esau did. Can he go move to Haran and maybe find a wife over there from our family? Kind of like you did with finding me. Go to Genesis 28. Look at verses 1 through 9. Genesis 28, verses 1 through 9. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, there me and the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife besides the wives that he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebaioth. All right. As we can see, Isaac agrees with Rebekah's plan for Jacob to go and head to Haran to maybe find a wife from family instead of the Canaanite women. But I want you to notice that as Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him and sends him off, listen to how Isaac is speaking. It's very clear that he knows now that God has chosen to have his promise, his covenant, the promised seed, if you will, that offspring to come through him, and all the promises that were given to Abraham and to himself, he now knows are God's going to do through Jacob. Even though he'd already said it, and even though Abraham tried to circumvent it and tried to bless Esau instead, at this point, it's very clear Isaac knows that Jacob is the one that God's going to keep his promise through. Look again at verses 3 and following. He says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. It's clear now, he knows it ain't Esau, it's Jacob, right? But there's a couple things I want to point out to you. Go back to Genesis 17. Notice how this sounds a lot like what God said to Abraham himself in Genesis 17. Look at verses 1 through 8. It says, when Abram at this time was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, there's something here in chapter 17, verse 1 that you might not have noticed that we also saw in Genesis 28. Look at verse 1. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am who?'" God Almighty, El Shaddai. God reveals his name to Abraham as El Shaddai. Go to chapter 28 again, where we just were. Look at verse 3. "God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful." He says, he calls God by the name that God had revealed to Abraham when he gave his promise and his blessing to him. And then he, of course, then says all the things that God said to Abraham: may he make you into many peoples, give you the land, the special offspring, all of that. At this point, Isaac knows God is going to make his promise come through Jacob and not through Esau. Now, look at in verses 6 through 9, we see that Esau saw that his marrying the Canaanite women didn't please his father. So he went and married the daughter of Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, if you will. You see that? He went and he saw that it displeased his father. Esau still wants to please his dad. And he realizes that marrying the Canaanite woman didn't please him, and that he had actually sent Jacob off to go find someone that wasn't Canaanite. So he decides, all right, what I'll do then is I will marry some of Ishmael's family. I mean, he's family, kind of. Yeah, well, that's where we're going to go. Listen closely. He may have done this in order to curry some favor from his father, since she was, quote-unquote, family too. But he chose a wife from the lineage that God had rejected. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, because we've got a lot more to cover. But I need to chase something for a second. Listen very closely to what I'm about to say, because I want you to hear all of it. God can redeem our mistakes. God can redeem our disobedience. But why would you want to start off with what the Bible calls an unequal yoke? If you know the story of Ruth and Boaz, how Ruth and Boaz ended up getting married was the fact that there was this man, Elimelech, who had a wife, Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and there was a famine that God had brought to the land of Canaan. And while they were there, they decided that they would leave where God had told them to be, and they went to the land of the Moabites. And Mahlon and Chilion did what God had told them not to do, and they married foreign wives, and they married Moabites. One was named Ruth, another was named Orpah. In the course of time, we don't know if it was because of their disobedience or what, but there seems to be a little bit of leaning in that way in Scripture. Elimelech dies, and both do Mahlon and Chilion. Naomi tells her daughters she's going back to the land of Israel, and the daughters say, "We both want to go with you." She says, "You might want to think that through before you go." Orpah changes her mind and goes home. But Ruth says, "I'm going to go with you, and your God's going to be my God." So they go back. And because of how God had laid out the law of levirate marriage, we know that Boaz redeems the Moabite woman, Ruth. And if you know your Bibles, if you study the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah comes through Ruth. Is God able to redeem and forgive wrong choices, mistakes, disobedience? Without question. We'll look at it more later on in our next study, but when David sinned with Bathsheba, there were consequences. We'll deal with that more next week. But at the same time, once God forgave, David and Bathsheba made another baby. and his name was Solomon. The Bible says, and God loved Solomon, and God chose Solomon to build the temple. Who was Solomon's mama? Bathsheba. The relationship that never should have started that way. Is God able to forgive? Yes. Does God redeem? Yes. But why would you put yourself through, we'll deal with that next week, the consequences of wrong choices? The Bible's real clear that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You want to make life easier for you? Why don't you just obey God's word? Well, it's kind of obedience. No, it's still disobedience. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God really clearly says, look, don't be unequally yoked. And by the way, this isn't just marriage. This goes all the way into business dealings and the fact of some of you might own a company and you might want to partner with somebody who's not a believer. Listen to me. If you desire to be a business owner and to run the business according to God's plan and God's law and God's principles, you're not going to be able to do it if you're partnered with somebody who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't believe the Bible. God says, why would you put yourself through that? Don't do it. Am I able to fix it if you do? Yes. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks about this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. As you're going to see in just a little bit, he's not saying they're saved now automatically, but there's a blessing that comes from being in a relationship with a believer. Now, keep reading. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But then he says this, for how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? As you knew back in this day, people were both unbelievers, and one of them got saved. And now all of a sudden you got an unequal yoke. Well, it didn't start that way. It started as an equal yoke. Both unbelievers, but one of them gets saved and then the other one's not. And Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying now you should get divorced because you're unequally yoked. No, he's saying, listen, if they're willing to stay with you, there's a blessing they're going to get from being in your presence. And who knows, maybe God's going to use this relationship for this person to come to faith. But all I want to say to you is this. Even though God is able to redeem, and we'll get into it in more detail next week, even though God forgives and is able to redeem and turn a mess into a blessing, why put yourself through the hardship, the heartache of not complete obedience? Does that make sense? Let God take it where he wants to go and let him speak to you however he wishes. Go to Genesis 28. Look at verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at that first. But then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight pulling out of this section what God has for us. But I'm going to give you what I gave the last night's Bible study. It's of no value. But I have to do it because I have to be fair. I have to put you through the same torture I put them through last night. But I just to let you in a little bit on how my brain works when I read scripture. You see that the stone that he used for his pillow is the one he used to set up the pillar. And my brain immediately jumps to his pillar became his pillar. I told you, it was painful. And every time you read this, you're going to hear that now, every time. But I couldn't be unfair to the Tuesday night and not do that to you as well. But that's just what happens in my brain sometimes. He stops for the night at a town called Luz or Luz, I don't know how you pronounce it. And as he's sleeping, he has a dream. And he sees a staircase or a ladder, depending on how you want to translate that word, between earth and heaven, and with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Then Jacob sees God standing there at the top of the ladder, and God made direct promises to him, the same promises that he made to his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. But he also adds another promise here. Look at verse 15, Genesis 28, verse 15. God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. See, at this point, God's now wanting him to leave the land that he had promised to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on and the descendants. But at this point, because of what's going on, God's having him leave that land for a little bit. Now, to give you a little geography, Beersheba, if you remember from our study, is in the southernmost part of the Canaanite land. Remember how we looked at how they called the land of Israel from Dan to Beersheba? Beersheba's in the southernmost part, and Luz, which he renames Bethel, which by the way, Beth-El means house of God. Beth is house. That's why Bethlehem, Beth-Lechem is house of bread. Beth-El is the house of God. He renames it, but that town, Bethel, is 50 miles north of Beersheba. So he's gone 50 miles north at this point. By the way, Jerusalem hasn't become Jerusalem yet, but at this point, Jerusalem is 6 miles south of where they are in Bethel, okay? So he's there. He has this dream. He sees this ladder between earth and heaven, God standing at the top, and there are angels ascending and descending on that ladder, and he is convinced this is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. You know and I know God's everywhere, and there's not a special place that he is and other places that he's not. But at this point, Jacob is starting to come to know who God is for himself. You see, he had been told a lot of the things about Abraham and Isaac. And now the promises are being passed on to him, but he's coming to know God for himself. Oh boy, this is so cool. Each of us have to come to that point. You can't believe because of someone else telling you. You've got to believe because you've come to know him for yourself. You can't say, well, so-and-so said. No, I believe. I've met you. You know, he's in John chapter 4, Jesus shares with the woman at the well, and she runs off to the town and tells all the men, hey, I think I've met the Messiah, you know? And they come back, and this is what they say to Jesus. We no longer believe because of what she said. We believe because we've met you ourselves. Folks, I want to make sure your faith is real. Are you hanging on to the faith of your fathers? Or are you believing for yourself. Now, there's something else about this little story that, did you know that Jesus actually references this story in the Gospel of John? Some of you may not know that. Go with me to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we'll look at verses 43 through 57. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43, Jesus is in the midst of calling his disciples. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. In other words, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Let me stop real quick and just pull out what's going on here. They come and they grab Nathanael and they say, look, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's response is, I don't know of anything good coming out of Nazareth. I grew up in a little town in New Hampshire called Milton, New Hampshire. And our rivals next door was Farmington. We used to always say that Farmington was the armpit of New Hampshire. We just despised Farmington. I was embarrassed that I had to actually, because our high school was so small, we didn't have driver's ed. I had to go to Farmington High School after class, after school, to go have my driver's ed at Farmington. And I didn't want to tell anybody that I was going to Farmington to have my driver's ed, because Farmington was considered outcast, the down and out, the armpit, if you will. This is the Samaritans. This is the attitude toward Nazareth. And if you remember, it talked about how the Bible says he would be despised and rejected. There's a prophecy that said he'd be called a Nazarene. And everybody's like, well, where's that prophecy? Well, it's here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I love Philip's answer. He doesn't have to go into great theological debate. He says, come and see. Folks, you don't have to explain everything. Just tell people, come on, come meet him for yourself. Now, keep reading. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. In other words, you say what you think. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, some Jewish rabbis have written, we don't know if this is actually true or not, but a lot of Jewish rabbis have written that Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree reading Genesis 28, where he read about the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Nathanael comes up and Jesus says, there's an Israelite who says what he thinks. He's not deceitful. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? He goes, I not only know you, I saw you when you're sitting under that fig tree when Philip came to get you. He goes, man, you weren't even there. You really are God. Jesus says, you think that's a big deal? You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you know what Jesus said he was? He said, I am that ladder between heaven and earth. I am the ladder. The angel of God go up and down on me. I am the way between earth and heaven. Jacob is getting to meet God for himself here at Bethel. He's meeting him for himself. Oh, he's heard about him. He believes in him, kind of. But now he's getting to meet him for himself. And I'll show you real quick a couple of things we're going to look at down the road. But go to Genesis chapter 31. Look at verse 13. God is going to have Jacob go back here a couple of times. to Bethel. Genesis 31. Look at verse 13. God comes to Jacob and he says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So when God comes to Jacob after his time of serving Laban, he says, you remember the God that you met at Bethel? It's time for you to go back home. Now go again to chapter 35 and look at verses 1 through 15. In Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15, God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon-Bacuth. So God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. We're going to go into this in more detail when we get to chapter 35, but let me just say this to you. It will do us good sometimes to go back to our Bethels. Go back to the place where God may have revealed himself to you in a mighty way. For me, one of the Bethels that I've had is a gymnasium in Milton, New Hampshire. My wife is actually able to go with me when one summer I was up preaching in New Hampshire and I was able to get into the high school where I grew up. And when I was 8 years old, our town had an evangelist come and he held revival meetings in this gymnasium, of actually more evangelistic meetings than revival meetings, but he held services for a week in the gymnasium at the high school. It was a little high school with a gym and a stage on one end. And I went back to that gym and I stood at the place where I was sitting at 8 years old, where God called me to salvation. And I got up from my chair and walked the aisle down to that stage and gave my life to Jesus. Oh, many times I went to high school there, played basketball games there, but I needed to go back to that place where he called me. We need reminders of who he is. I can tell you about three or four probably episodes in your life where God, when you needed him, showed up in a way in which he revealed himself to you, and you were like, Lord, I'm living for you from now on. Of course, you're like all of us, and you didn't last too long, just like Jacob. He's going to have some ups and downs, but we won't go into it much more. We'll go into it in more detail when we get to chapter 35, but let me just say this to you. Some of you might need to go be still and remember. Write, sing, pray, maybe even physically go to a certain spot where God made himself known to you and you said, you are my God. It wouldn't hurt us to go back there once in a while. So we're going to wrap up our study for tonight. Let's go back to chapter 28 and look at verses 20 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, I have to stop. The word if should be translated since. The word if always could either be if or since, and the translators have to guess. But I don't believe that Jacob, upon meeting God, says, I'll make you a deal. Do you remember verse 15 where God says, I will be with you and I will bless you and I'm going to take care of you? Jacob says, since you have made me this promise and I believe this is you and this is the house of God, the gate of heaven, Jacob made a vow saying, since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And it's interesting. Jacob's response of worship is, since you have promised to take care of me, I'm going to make you a promise right now. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that you give me. You have to realize something. The law hasn't even been written yet. This is way before the law. Go back with me real quick to Genesis chapter 14. Look at verses 17 through 20. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. This is when Abraham comes back from rescuing Lot and he's gotten all these spoils from the war. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. I'm going to make a statement to you, and I want you to listen closely. Tithing should never have been tied to the law, ever. Now, God's law does come later on and say about the tithe, but listen, God's law is to show us what's best. But it should never, whenever I hear people talk about giving to God and tithing and tenth, that's what the word tithe means, by the way, it means a tenth. People always quickly say, well, I'm not under the law. We're not under the law. Where do you get from scriptures that the tithe started at the law? It was an attitude of worship before the law even came. And by the way, if you want to say, well, I'm not under the law, then you should be giving way more. Because the Bible talks about tithes and offerings and generous attitude. Listen closely. The Bible says that our giving is a true demonstration of our heart. Go to Matthew 23. You could be a tither, and that doesn't mean your heart's right. Go to Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, you guys even tithe a tenth from your spice gardens. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Did you catch that? You ever heard people say, tithing is not in the New Testament? Yes, it is. God actually said to the Pharisees, you guys are tithing, but your heart's not in it, and you really should have been doing these other things without neglecting the tithing. Listen to what he says next. You blind guides, straining out at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean out the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Folks, so when we talk about tithing, please do not think about I better do that. No, God is, you could tithe and your heart not be right. But our giving should be a demonstration of our worship. Actually, if you do a full study, and we're not going to do the full study, a tenth is the smallest the Bible talks about that we should be giving. Again, please hear this in the right way, but my wife and I, we've actually, when it comes to our tithing, so that we don't sit down and kind of calculate each week, well, how much did we take in this week? How much did we take in? We have actually set it up with an automatic draw with our church, which is more than a tenth of whatever would come in. That way we don't even worry about it. It's our heart attitude. We trust God and we just have it automatically go. And trust me, it's more than a tenth of whatever comes in. That way we're not sitting there having to have that wrestling match each Sunday. Well, how much came in? What's a tenth? We want to be generous with God. And the Bible actually says on top of that, we're to be even more generous. And again, without getting into detail, but I have had our accountant contact us and say, do you realize what percentage of your income you're giving away? And I'm like, don't tell me, because I don't want to become proud. I don't want it to mess with me. He goes, it's just a lot. I'm like, listen, I don't care. Each year, if God tells us to give more, we're going to give more. Because it should have never been tied to the law. The law came later. The attitude of worship with Abraham and Jacob was immediately, I want to give back to you. Let's start with a tenth. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, though. There's something that the Bible also adds to this, and I've touched on it a little bit. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Again, don't let anybody say, if you're a good Christian, you'll tithe. And then you're doing it out of duty or obligation. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that. If you're hearing that, you're hearing the wrong thing. Because you could tithe and your heart not be in it. You'd be doing it out of duty, obligation, guilt. You get no points. You get no points with God when you do it that way. Because remember how we looked at earlier? He's looking at what? He's looking at your heart. Are you giving it because you love him? This is what Jacob says. Because you said, since you said you'd be with me, I'm going to prove to you that I trust you. I believe you're going to keep your promise. I'm going to give to you. That's why, like we said for years, we've set up Just to Preacher Ministries the way we have. We do not charge. We pay for our own plane tickets, our own rental cars, our own meals, our own hotels. We do not set a fee for going to places. And if we send books, we send the books. We pay for everything, shipping and handling included. We're never going to say to somebody, if you make a donation, we'll give you this word teaching from God. And listen to me. God loves showing off, and Just to Preacher Ministries is doing fine. Now, some people say, Jim, you don't say that to people. If you tell people you're doing fine, they'll stop giving. Listen, I'm going to say this to you in love. We're grateful when you give, but God can take care of us even if you stop. But let me just say this. The Bible teaches that our generosity toward God and the things of God is an demonstration of the true attitude of our heart. We trust him. Let me show you something else real cool. Go to Exodus 35. Exodus 35. Again, if you really did a full study of what the Bible says about giving, you're going to see this everywhere. By the way, that 2 Corinthians 9 passage, as you're turning to Exodus 35, we're going to be in verses 4 through 9. That 2 Corinthians 9 passage, Paul was talking about a separate offering. He wasn't talking about even their tithes. It was talking about a separate offering for the poor people in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem. And as they were collecting this offering, he was saying, look, whatever God has put on your heart, listen to Exodus 35, verses 4 through 9. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Look closely what it says. Here's God's command. Only those who are wanting to do it on their own are to give to this. By the way, I did a little research. I did a little math. Do you know how many dollars worth of gold was collected. The Bible actually says, if you keep reading the story, that people were so glad to give, so generous, they had to command them to stop giving. They had too much. I did the research. I did the math. Just gold. I could tell you the silver as well, but we don't have time. Just the gold in today's dollars, taking ounces and whatever it is, comparing and doing the math, they gave $116 million worth of gold, not counting the bronze, not counting the silver, not counting the precious cloth. $116 million in today's money toward the building of the tabernacle just in gold. And you think your church's $5 million building program was a big deal. They gave $116 million just in gold. Now we got to stop for a second. Wait a minute. First off, where are they when God has them build this tabernacle that needs gold and silver and all this stuff? Where are they? They're in the wilderness. And who is he asking to give with a generous heart their gold and their silver? Who's he asking? The Israelites. But where have they been for the last 400 years? In slavery in Egypt. Where in the world, in the wilderness, after having been slaves for 400 years, are they going to have gold and silver and precious cloth? From the Egyptians. God had already blessed them with it miraculously. Listen, back when God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that his descendants are going to go into slavery, he then says, but they're going to come out with great wealth. And as they're running and getting out, and if the Egyptians are saying, get out of here, God says, okay, by the way, ask the Egyptians for stuff. And they plundered the Egyptians. Listen, God was the one who gave them the gold and the silver and the precious cloth. And their attitude was, we didn't do this. Not a person there could have said, I've been working in my job for 40 years and I've been squirreling away money. No, every one of them would have said, this gold, this silver, this fine clothing, I didn't have yesterday. And boom, I'm wealthy. It's like a lot of people always say to the pastor, hey, if I ever win the lottery, you don't worry about it, And I always tell people, if you don't give God now, you ain't going to give to him when you win the lottery. The Bible says, if you're not faithful with little, you won't be faithful with much. But listen, sometimes God blesses us with extra for us to be able to say to him, you've given this to me. It's yours. Because of time, we won't turn there. But in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, don't store up your treasure here on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up your treasure in heaven. Listen, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, you're going to put your treasure where your heart is. You want to find out where your heart is? Look at your bank book. Look at your checkbook. I love the fact that Jacob, upon meeting God and seeing God for himself, said, since you've made me this promise that you'll be with me and you'll take care of me and you'll bring me back here, I so trust you. I'm making you this promise right now. A tenth of everything's going back to you. And then on top of that, you have opportunity to be generous. Love y'all. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.